Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, this morning again, we thank you for the privilege of fellowship, for the privilege of gathering together in one accord towards your word. We ask this morning that you grant to our hearts insight and wisdom through the afternoon that is found in your Son Jesus. Let every eye behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, and he remains glorified as we are edified. Amen. All right, so have a seat. Luke 24. Yeah. We are still on the righteousness of God. We are branching to other things too. Verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounds them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And there's something about this conversation that guides our study of the scriptures totally. I want us to look at that conversation well, so that we can know the background of that conversation. Now, verse 1 to 11 will be the first day of the week. In case you need to look at why it's not just an ordinary imputation. Matthew 28:1 has the same statement, first day of the week. Mark 16, verse 2, first day of the week. And then John 20, and then verse 1, first day of the week. Again, it has a connotation of the seventh day, then the eighth day, which is like a new week, new beginning of the sort. And so he says, the first day of the week, Luke 24 again, he now describes scenes around the grave of Jesus, sepulchre, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass and all that. Then the conversation, why seek ye the living among the dead? Verse 5, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So, verse 11, when the women now came back and told these things, verse 10, to the apostles. This is the background now. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They believed them not. Now, verse 12, then arose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering at himself, at what was come to pass. So that's the background here. That is, Jesus rose from the dead, so women saw him, and then they came back to the apostles and they did not believe. I want you to phrase that believed not, which is critical here. It almost appears like in John 20, it was only Thomas. Even though Thomas's case was the case of he didn't see Jesus physically, so, and all that. And that's it, really it. Mark 16:14 has the same connotation. So what then is the challenge? Now, you go to, that means we can break it up. Then from verse 13 will be another set of folks. Emmaus, wrote Emmaus Cleopas. It said that he was with his wife. It's just some other historical documents like that. So you put that together till verse 27, that conversation. Then verse 30, let me say 28 to 29, 30, 31. But critically, we put that also in case that. Then you have 32 through to 33. And 34, yeah. So, let's look at 21. What was the real issue? We've addressed this a couple of times. They said in 20, the larger conversation is with Cleopas, because you have it from verse 13 through to verse 32 and 33. So it's the longest of the conversations. So, and the conversations are, you require the details and the things that happened. They narrated the history, but they did not know the theology. They knew the history, but not the theology. So the four Gospels will be historical, then theological. We have said that a biography can be theology. Done that already. And, so you have it here. Verse 21. 21 is what I want you to keep your eyes on. And they said, we are trusted, having said what had happened. So the theology is in verse 21. Okay? We are trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So that's where their theology was missing. We are trusted. So the core issue was they were stunned at his death. Okay? Now somebody that is already stunned at the death will miss the issue with the resurrection. As we look at the Greek composition here, elpizo men, otai otos, estin o melon, lustranthai Israel. That is, we trusted he will redeem Israel. So the lustrothestai Israel is a key issue. He will redeem Israel. Of course, so far in our study, when you see the word lustro, lutron, apolutrosis, lutrosis, of course here together is lustrothestai, which is an Exodus term. We've said that before, an Exodus terminology. So the issue here in their theology was, why will the Redeemer of Israel die? Now, you could definitely know where the theology got wrong. Some things are in place. They wanted an Exodus. They wanted freedom. They wanted liberation. But they didn't know from what. Now, Israel knew from Moses, of course, from Deuteronomy 30:28, they knew that exile is a function of disobedience. That's a core part of the law. So they knew that. So their focus was on the tyranny or the legal impostor. They did not know who the impostor was this time around. They didn't know. They didn't know which kingdom they were up against. So by not knowing that already, and if you look at the John 8 conversation of Jesus with the Pharisees, you will notice that they say, we are not under any bondage. Now what are you talking about? We belong to our father Abraham. And he said, no, you have sin. So the conversation shows that their theology was wrong. So by saying we are trusted and he that resumed Israel, you see that this is the theology that's wrong. Now if you go to 1 Corinthians 1 and you see Paul talk about what is scandalous to the Jews, this is it. It's not that it's wrong to think that the Jews did not want a Messiah. They did want, they still do. They were expecting, they were believing, praying for, but their theology was wrong. I use the word Jews carefully. I don't mean everybody. Now, so the death was the issue. And even till today, if you notice that those people who argue around God's wrath, God killing, I still submit that they are as scandalized as the Jews. Because a whole lot, I remember that there was this conversation we had in the 90s. We had this group of friends that would say, Christ died. And so, but he also rose from the dead. And so we were looking at what's the issue, and then we say, Christ died, rose from the dead, and then everybody was, oh no, Christ died, that was it, Christ died, you know, and we're all saying the same thing with two different expressions. But if you look at it very well, you know, the resurrection is the core of the gospel. But you see, without that background story of the death of Jesus and the details of it, you are not likely to know the import of the resurrection. So it is, and your theology has to be properly built with that. So the death of Jesus becomes the core issue there. Why did he die at all? That's where the scandal is. We had hoped Elpizomen, Otai Otos, Estino, Os, Melon, Lusatrea, Israel. Don't mind my pronunciation. The word redeem here, which is in this sentence, is the word lutro. L-U-T-R-O-O. It's a verb. In Titus 2 and 14, of course this is much later, it says that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself. Notice what how Titus, how Paul presented. He says, redeem us. Look at, I want you to quickly set your mind in Egypt. Redeem, purify, okay? Then a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. That's to worship, okay? And that is Exodus 6. The Exodus 6 narrative from verse 2 through to 6. 1 Peter 1. Anytime you read redeem, there's a church like that. Just know where you're off to. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations. Now, what is Peter doing? He's contrasting. Notice that 1 Peter they call contrast. Water, the ark, Jesus' resurrection, 1 Peter 3. Then you see then the word, 1 Peter 1:23. And the background was the resurrection, 1 Peter 1, 2 and 3. So by saying, not of silver and gold, notice that in the Exodus, Israel came out with silver and gold. But it's doing a contrast for you. It's not silver and gold. That I said, look at your own redemption, is not silver and gold. Then he says, from your vain conversation by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then all that becomes the blood. That when you say the blood, that's the Passover, the redemption, the Passover. Then maybe you should also look at his narrative too. Yep, who believed in God? Then verse 12, you purifying your souls, you're born again. Then from chapter 2, starts talking about your works. You are then chapter 2, verse 5, you are now a priesthood. You see, all that is, can you see the narrative? You are out of Egypt, you are now a people, you are now a priesthood. So he just read Exodus out for you there. Redemption, the blood, the purification, the promise of kings and priests, first Exodus 19, 6. And then he goes into Leviticus, you know, worship, living in holiness, and then all of that. Then goes into chapter 3 again, turns back to baptism, goes back to Noah, then comes to the issue of baptism, which again is the Red Sea experience. So, in other words, the core issue here is that Israel was waiting for a redeemer, okay? So Exodus chapter 6, where we have the word redeem, is the word gal. Exodus 6, verse 6. I will redeem you, and we said it's the word gal, G-A-A-L, with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. We've done this already before, but let us see Deuteronomy 13. Verse 5. Which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to trust you. You the way which the Lord thy God commanded you to walk in, so that thou shalt put away from evil from the midst of you. That's something Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13. Hosea 13:14. So you know that redeemed is not just an Israel issue. An Egypt issue. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them. That's the word. Ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I'll be thy plagues. O grave, I'll be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from thy eyes. So, years after, he lets you know what the redemption was from. That is, it shows you that it's a developing story that's going somewhere. Ransom uses the word pada, P-A-D-A-H, which is to rescue. So when you use the word ransom, and then, you know, when we say ransom today, it's basically to say, well, I'm paying money to a kidnapper, then the kidnapper, this is the price for the person, okay? And then the kidnapper releases the kidnapped. So in that order, when we talk about ransom in the gospel, we think it's God held the sinner. And we're going to see the import of that theology. God heals the sinner, then Jesus paid to God, then God sets the sinner free and all that. But you notice that what he's saying here is that when I pay this ransom, I will destroy death. So it is not a positive thing. The ransom in redemption, which is again, the you know, when we look at the word, I see this Hosea 13:14 is collapsed. Paul compresses. Let me explain what I mean. While we have Gaal is kinsman redeemer. You come to let a slave go free, released from bondage. Then the act of doing that, the price paid, is the pada here. Paul uses the three words lutron, apolutrosis, and lutros. He uses those three words together. In his own world, it's a commercial term. But in Bible terms, it is that ransom is destructive. It will deal with the one, it is negative to the kidnapper. It's negative to the one who held the sinner. It destroys. You know, you look at Hebrews 2:14 and 15 and all that. Colossians 2:15. All of that. You see, 1 Corinthians 15:26. So, the ransom here will be read together with the redemption. The ransom with the redemption. And, you know, it's not difficult to understand it when you look at the Red Sea experience. And you say, well, Pharaoh and his armies perished in the Red Sea. And if the Red Sea is symbolical of death, the death of Christ, that means in the death of Christ comes the death of death. So it's a negative word to whoever was the slave owner or held the other in bondage. So Paul compresses these phrases in the apolutrosis, lutron, lutrosis phrases. So let's get back to Luke 24. So that means in your study of redemption, when you look at the word redemption, which in the Greek is around the word redeemed, lutron, lutrosis, and apolutrosis, to take away from, to take out of, you also find the word price paid, which is not paid to God. I've said that before. It does also mean that money was exchanged. It simply meant that what was deserving of was given. So whatever the one who had man in bondage deserved was given. And what he deserved was the death of Christ, which brought the very end of sin and death. So that's the way Paul compresses two words, the pada and the gal. So Paul uses pada and gal together in explaining redemption. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Okay. So in Luke 24 again, he said, we had hoped. And you notice that Jesus did mention that hope, elpizo, in John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Again, I want you to juxtapose this experience. When they said we had hope that it would have been he that would redeem Israel, they're not reading comics, they're reading scriptures. It was just that their theology was wrong by thinking, yes, he's the one, but how is he the one and what is he redeeming from? We're missing in their theology. And you see, you can't have this kind of ignorance and it is called faith. It's unbelief. So he says here that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So that means they were searching. So let's put the Emmaus guys to there, Cleopas and his friend, I believe his wife. And both of them were searching. But now, Jesus says in 45, do not think that I accuse you before the Father. To the Father, there is one that accuses you, Moses. Again, look at the word Elpizo man, or Elpizo, whom you trust. Okay? So that means the issue of trust is in the scriptures there, but it's misplaced in Luke 24 and 21. And just like John 5:39, you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me. Which means that they didn't know why. I want to say this in a very clean work term, that we need to know why Jesus is the Christ. You know, like I said, we have believed it already, so that's guiding our logic, no doubt. But we need to also substantiate it. Now, so what was missing, we have said in their conversation, was the fact that they said he died. You know, he died was confusing. So, now, he says, look at 46. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote concerning me. Then 47, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Okay? How shall you believe my words? Look at 46 again. For had you believed Moses, you will have believed me. The Greek construction here is quite interesting. He said, ga epistoteti, mosio epistoteti, en moi. That is, he expresses faith in the writings of Moses as faith in him. Ga epistote, mosio epistote, en moi. Then he says, re ga emnon ekenos en grafsen. That is, for he wrote of me. So, the first thing he does is that he repeats what he says to Moses about himself. Then he says, he wrote of me. Engrafsen, where you have the word grapho. He wrote of me. Now, in 47, look at the drop or the change of phrase. For if you believe not his writings, that was the word gamma, content. Now it's believed that when you say writings in the Greek language, it means the content. What exactly did he write about? It's not just the letters. It is, call it the subject matter. So, look at the word grapho, Mark 10:5. He wrote you this precept, Mark 10:5, Mark 12:19, Moses wrote us. There you have Matthew 19:8. I want you to put that Mark 10:5. You know, Mark says he wrote. Matthew 19:8 says he suffered you to put away your wives. Then verse 7, Moses commanded. Luke 20:28. And he's referring to the same thing. Moses wrote unto us. So, you have the word to write, then also phrased as to command or to instruct. John 1:45. We have found of whom Moses in the law and the prophet did write. Did write. So what did they write about? If you construct that Matthew 19 well, it says, in the beginning was not so, but because of the hardness of your heart, which is your putting away, or what Hebrews 3:12 will call departing from the living God. Alright? It says, Moses wrote about that. So, which means that we will need to compress the laws of Moses properly to ascertain how he addresses unbelief or unbelieving hearts. And it says, if you believe his writings, which is the word gamar, could just look at this. Romans 2:27, Romans 2:29, Romans 7:6, where you have it as the content now. Romans 2:27. Who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. Romans 2:29. Not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Romans 7:6. The oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3:6-7. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, the word Holy Scriptures there, the content. So, go back to Luke 24. Which means that this conversation they had on this road had to do with the writings of the Old Testament. So, we therefore know that the writings of the Old Testament, and allow me to use that phrase, that is the Jewish scripture, Genesis to Malachi, had in it an expectation of a Messiah. That is, the predictive eschatological importance of the Old Testament writings is a core part of its interpretation. If you read it, it takes you to a journey. That is, so when in Romans 10:4, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law, a Jew is not reading it like a revelation. He knows that there is a Messiah that the Old Testament points to or goes towards. So the issue is, we had trusted that it will have been he that will redeem Israel like a king's man. Because you can't use the word redeemed without, you know, we said his next of kin coming to claim, hope you have not forgotten that, coming to claim what belongs to someone. So, the conversation went on, then they described the incidents that led to them not trusting anymore. So by saying, I want you to throw something in the mix here. We had trusted Elpizo or Elpizomen, then all fools throw over to believe. So look at 21 and 25 and then juxtapose it with John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Then 45, Moses whom you trust, Elpizo, if you had believed, pistio, faith. So, which means that hoping and faith are intertwined. When you read the Old Testament, the hope of the Old Testament is why you believe. Is it making sense? It is why you believe. So Hebrews 11:1 will make sense. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So it makes sense. That is, there is something that was hoped for. Hebrews 10:38-39, Habakkuk 2:4. Hello, there's something hoped for, which means we had hoped that I've been here that would redeem. So the hope had to do with certain things that will happen to redeem Israel. The faith is the explanation of that hope, that I believe in the Christ because he will do so and so. What he will do is the hope, elpizo. My faith in him doing it, or my believing in him doing it, is what is called faith. So by saying, ought not the Christ, verse 26, to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Auchi toto, patain, patheien, ton Christon kai, elstaten es ten doxan oto. That is, it says this, when you use the word auchi, it means, it's like a rhetoric. Isn't this ought to have been? It's like a question. Okay? Then he says, to suffer. And the core issue in the use of the word suffer here, which we want to again examine, is used for something you allow, something you experience. It's also used for ill treatment. And the word is the word pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O. P-A-S-C-H-O. So ought not Christ to have suffered? So I think this is where we must connect the dots. Suffer. Why? So if you miss the suffering part, then the theology is likely to be very wrong. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? So our theology of the Old Testament must be predicated on the sufferings of a Christ. Let's throw our net wider and look at something that Peter put the word suffer somewhere, and then we have another word that is oftentimes mentioned, long suffering. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says, the long suffering of our God is salvation. The long suffering is salvation. Is salvation. Now, this is a synonymous word, but we have to explore it. It's the word macrothumia. Of course, put the word suffer, pachos, or pantein, P-A-T-H-E-I-N, put it somewhere. Macrothumai, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-A-I. Now, in Romans 2, and verse 4, I need you to see something here, and quickly so. There's a way we read Bible. Of course, I think some versions have done us justice, but if you look at the King James and even so many of the versions, you almost think that they didn't find words good enough in their world. Now, look at this word long suffering. Luke 2:4. Oh, despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to salvation. Luke 2:4, Romans 9:22, God willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering. Look at the word God, enduring. So if you go to the Old Testament, you will find God enduring. Enduring. Romans 2:4. Says, it is in his forbearance. But you know, it's so funny that what we probably read more is like, just do something, blah, 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 blah. So, it says there's a forbearance, there's an endurance. So, I need us to focus on the meaning of that word, makrotumia, which has two words. The first one is the word makros. M-A-K-R-O-S. It means long. Long. In Matthew 23:14, Mark 12:40, is used for long prayer. Mark 12:40, long prayer. Luke 15:13, that's the parable of the prodigal son. A far country, distant. Luke 9:12. A far country. Luke 20:47, long prayer. Sorry, I didn't get the last word. I didn't know why. Wait. John 2:39. Anyway, it's used for distance. Used for a distance, okay, from afar. Then the second word is tumos. So when you say afar, it means the person is far away. Then the second word tumos is rage. Tumos. Luke 4:28. I want us to explore the meaning of that word. Luke 4:28. They were filled with wrath, wrath of men. Luke 19:28. Again, men. Oh, sorry. Acts 19:28. Please take that back. Acts 19:28. They were full of wrath. Romans 2:8. In the obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Now, look at that statement very well. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Okay, let's start from 7. To them who by patient continuance in well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He says, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness, indignation and wrath. So it says, it will render to every man verse 6 according to his deeds. So it simply means that what he's saying is, this is what you are going to get. You are going to get indignation and wrath. I think we need to also explore that properly. Is 2 Corinthians 12:20? He says, what I found among you guys is wrath. And he calls it sinned. They have sinned. They have sinned. In 2 Corinthians 13 verse 2. So he calls that wrath sin. Galatians 5:20. Works of the flesh. Ephesians 4:31. Wrath of men. Colossians 3:10. Wrath of men. Hebrews 11:27. Wrath of the king. So, besides that, what we have read so far, the thumos, in Romans 2:8, which actually means, this is what you, is a function of your works. Okay? What you have done. It means that, when we say long suffering of God, which is the word macro thumos here, it means far from rage. You can't see him. There's a distance between him and rage. Is that making sense? There is a distance. So let's go back again and read it in the epistles. Of course, read the word together. We said we have split the word to mean far from rage. A distance from rage. Romans 2:4 says is in forbearance. Romans 9:22, Pharaoh, forbearance, endurance, pardon me. 1 Timothy 1:16. Now it says about Jesus. It says, albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, and in me first Jesus Christ my chauffeur, all long suffering, in a pattern to them that should after all believe on him to eternal life. So it says Jesus showed long suffering. 1 Peter 3:20. Which were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in days of. So you see again, there's a waiting, there's an enduring, you know. So he's saying there that God is far from rage. Now, in Paul's ministry, 2 Corinthians 6:6, where Paul says in the ministry, he has long suffering. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, or in the Spirit as fruit. Ephesians 4:2, long suffering, forbear one another, he says forbearing. Colossians 1:11, same thing. Patience and forbearing, they are always used together. Colossians 3:12. Then the next statement, it says forbearing one another in 13. 2 Timothy 3:10. Long suffering, charity, and patience. 2 Timothy 4:2. Long suffering and doctrine. Hebrews 6:12. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. James 5:10. Suffering, affliction, and of patience. So, we have seen that the concept of God's long suffering is an endurance on his part without a negative reaction. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? A distance from rage. An endurance without a negative reaction. So God is therefore far from rage. That is the long suffering. Long suffering is not until a point. Yeah, there's justice. Justice is where you render to everybody according to what he wants. Okay? Or what he has done. Okay? But in that happening, it says here that this, the long suffering of God is salvation. I want to now look at 1 Peter 3, where there is, apart from the Romans 9, where we have the Pharaoh's example, we now have the 1 Peter 3:20. In the days of Noah, while the ark was appearing, look at the word waiting. The long suffering of God waited. Apek dekomai. Dekomai means to welcome on its own. Apek dekomai, APEKDECHOMAI. In Romans 8:19, it says the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation. So it's a positive expectation. Romans 8:23, the adoption, redemption of the body. Romans 8:25, we patient wait for it. First Corinthians 1:7. Waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 5:15. Sorry, 5:5. Pardon me for that. Wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Philippians 3:20. Look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the physical body being transformed. Hebrews 9:28. That look for him shall appear, second time without sin unto salvation. Then 4 Peter 3:20. So that means that word waited in the days of Noah is to wait for salvation. So the long suffering of our God in the days of Noah waited for salvation. So can we therefore say that God suffered patiently with man? So if you read the Old Testament and you don't see a suffering God, a patient God, a long-suffering God, an enduring God, then your theology is wrong. Who's following what I'm saying? Your theology is wrong. A long-suffering God. I will look at the 120 years, I will go on and on and on. And a patient, long-suffering God. So, and he is far from rage. Is far from rage. And he endures. A waiting for salvation. So, what he has done on the road to Emmaus is to ask us to go and reread the scriptures. Go and read it again. And see who is actually suffering. The Savior or the ones he wanted to save. So he asked them to begin at Moses. Which means that the narrative must always be from Genesis. If you miss the Genesis narrative and you start from Isaiah, you won't know where the journey is from. Where is the journey from? I remember, and history is very critical to understand concepts. We had this conversation about one overship issue in Lagos in my class set group, and everybody was arguing. One guy just came and dropped a major word. He said, "Look, they rigged this thing in." He said, "Women don't produce obas," and I said, "Don't talk authoritatively." I said, I'm from a royal family. And not just that, I said, my father gave me documents that I read. I said, so you are talking from Facebook. Me, I'm saying, no, you are wrong. I said, I'm from three royal families, and I gave them history. By the time I provided the historical background in the history of the Jebu people, even from before they started the Oluwa now, I gave them the entire story. They said, oh. Someone said, maybe 20 years for the president. You know, because I gave them proper backgrounds. And I showed them many other towns. I said, it's not true. Somebody not true, another one himself. That there was another woman who became an Oba somewhere. And then became Oba. That went to Ifa to share. Ifa, what? He says, blah, 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 blah. Ifa said, this is a man. And they checked the woman naturally and they found out that she had a male organ. So Ifa is confused, people are confused. And so I said this to say that sometimes you need to read the history. How did you get to this point? Why was there a prophet at all? Why was there a need for the prophets of Isaiah? You must know why. Why was a prophet, let me use the phrase, condemning the nation? On what basis? The history has to be beginning at Moses. You have to begin at Moses. And all the prophets, he expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, two things he has done, and I think it's critical we do the same. In Luke 24, 25 to 27, which is the longest of the conversation, it takes them back to the Jewish scriptures. Start reading from Genesis to Malachi. But in 44, it takes them back to his own experiences. Which means, we must read Genesis to Malachi in the four Gospels and vice versa. That what you will read in the Old Testament is what you will find in my 33 and a half years or 31 and a half years, as whatever history we believe here. So he says, go back and listen to what I said. Go back and see what happened to me. Go back and see if this is not the story of God's long suffering. You find a miracle working Jesus, largely persecuted, loving, forgiving, yet there was more rage against him than anyone. So he says, go back there. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And the high point of that conversation was he suffered their own unbelief as well. So Luke 24, 44 to 46 encapsulates what we are referring to here. He says, go back to what I said. Go back to my experiences. Go back to what happened to me. Like I said, it's not just his death. His death is just the summation of what he passed through in the four Gospels. By Luke 24, 44, and 45, when he openly they understand them, understand the scriptures, it shows that we will keep missing it until we read the scriptures together. I must read Genesis and Isaiah. I must read Isaiah and Genesis. I must read Joel in Psalms. I must read Psalms in Genesis. I must read Exodus in Jonah. I must read Leviticus in the Psalms. I must read the story of the kings. I must read it all over again in Nehemiah. I must read them together. I see the Bible, the Old Testament book, like a textbook. A textbook of a subject matter. That you will always be referred to an earlier part. Where chapter 1 will need a further explanation in chapter 8. You must read it together. To take it in piecemeal will hurt. It will hurt. We're faced in a situation in the world today where I went to a group of my, again, no, 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 group, sorry. I read something written by a senior of mine, in government college, we use TO actually. My TO, you don't use what you use. And the guy was talking about slave trade. and racism. So he went there and said, look, so somebody had done a study and a documentary. I'm saying this because I had this conversation with my daughter, because she was really all about why blacks treated this way, and you know, she went, the mom was, the mother was, he just likes to watch football, read his books, mind his business. But she didn't. So I just smiled and I said, that was what I said, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. She said, no, this is how I said, I did like that when I was young. I told her my nickname, said, let me hear your story. So every other person was doing something else. She was only listening to me. That this was what I did. So, but I said, it would not solve anything. I said, at the end of the day, if you go back to the school where we fought, there's nothing there. Nothing even lasted, even the set I was at. I was in. I said, so all the Martin Luther King, I was able to unite to her very well. And then I knew something was going to come up. That in the narrative of slavery and racism, the perpetrators were Christians. And their tool was the Bible. So I said to her, I said, until the Bible is properly understood and the scriptures properly interpreted, we will never solve racism and slave trade. Then she agreed. Now, I said that to say, these are questions that we will have to answer properly. So when I told you the story of how they will take slaves in Ghana, and they will be doing, in fact, I think I said this one last week, that they noticed that, for instance, my grandfather was named, my great-grandfather was named Campbell as a slave. He was given Campbell and a Bible name. Look at all those. You took somebody from his house. You now force him to bear poor. Do you get it? But look at all those evil and all that. You still see the story of God's salvation for the slaves. You see many of them became missionaries. So what the devil meant for evil, you know, God still worked out for it. But the point is, there is a whole lot you need to really settle down and resolve. And that is why you see that those who are arguing God can kill may not know that they are carrying a Calvinist theory. And behind racism, appetite is Calvinism. They don't know that's what they are carrying. Because the end point is God who is in control of everything. And so whatever is prevailing, even with the evil I do, I'll say God made it happen. So, when my senior or my teacher put it out and said, look, and give that documentary, Pastor Teddy Fabrizio now went there, I said, look, I want to agree with you on the Bible facts. That anybody can use, because we're in the same school, anybody can use the scriptures to perpetrate anything. So I just added, I said, fine. So the guy said, no, the guy now concluded, said, yes, I know. I know the Bible was used wrongly to bring about slavery and people in bondage. I said, thank you for adding that part. But the thing is, it has become an issue. And in fact, the documentary had Ephesians 6. Slaves, obey your servants. All the slave issues we're reading here were used. So therefore, you can't, for example, for I'm going to go to this. How do you explain to your son, your daughter, that for God so loved the world that he killed his only son? Then he turns to you, Daddy, can you do that to me? Then you say, no. Why? Is it not love? I don't have the love of God. So, until we explain that atonement theory, that elasterion, what is the elasterion there? We are treading dangerous paths. And using God's word wrongly. Am I making sense? So we must therefore, I say it once again, that the life of Jesus, you know, we said that we must read the four gospels as God's story as a man. It therefore will solve everything of doubt you've ever had. in Matthew 16, 21. So notice where the issue is. After Peter had called him the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Two words that are both Genesis and Exodus words. Messiah, Deliverer, Son of the Living God, O Huios. Exodus 4, 22, 23, Psalm 2, verse 7, and all of that. When he now said, I must suffer many things in 23, 21, of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Do you now see why Peter refused? What are you talking about? Be far from you. You are the Christ. And Jesus turned around. And this is key, guys. He says, get behind me, Satan. So that theology that doesn't see God as the one suffering in this Christ is an opposition to the gospel. Juxtapose is 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul will say, it's a scandal to them that believe not. 1 Corinthians 1:23. It's a scandal to the Jews that believe not. Not every Jew. To the Jews that believe not, Paul will say, it's a scandal. The Greeks who have Caesar, you know, will say, this is foolishness. Caesar is the curios, is a curios and is the king because he can kill. You say no, Jesus is Lord because he could die. Therefore, the road to Emmaus, I wrote it in my note, I said, is a needed experience for every Christian. You will need to reread the Old Testament. Until you have this experience, the scriptures may also not be clear to you. One thing is clear, that the Messiah, for example, look at the Luke 9:33, where Jesus had just had that conversation in the vision form with Elijah and Moses, and the next thing in that conversation in verse 33 was that they were talking about 31, his decease, his exodus. So the term Messiah is a Jewish term. We have Christ, Christos, which is Greek, but Messiah is a Jewish term. An expected Savior and Deliverer by the Jews. So the issue isn't the expectation, but why? Why is the person we expected or we're expecting Jesus? Why is Jesus that person? Why? You know, before you even get to the resurrection should not even come in at all in their expectation. So, talking about his death, his resurrection is not even an issue. It is, why did he have to die? Does the death disqualify him, or does the death qualify him? John 4:22, Jesus had this conversation with the woman at the well and said, we know that salvation is of the Jews. I want you to follow this narrative. John 4:22. Soterion ek ton lodean. Salvation is of the Jews. When he said that, if you thought what he meant was Jesus came to save Israel, then you are wrong. Because by using the term salvation, then you bring in the sota. The question is, the Savior of the Jews, who is he at all? What is he meant to do? When you establish the reason for the nation of Israel and why they are a nation at all, and the Genesis background of that nation, then the reason for a Savior of the Jews or a Savior from the Jews will make sense. So at the end of that conversation in John 4:40, when they said the Savior of the world, in John 4:42, Jesus said, John 4:22, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. In John 4:42, they said the Savior of the world. Why? Because we know that the mission of Israel is for where? The whole world. So the moment he becomes the Savior of the Jews, then he's the savior of the whole world. It's automatic. Because the mission of Israel is the whole world. If the mission of Israel is the whole world, then the savior of the Jews is the whole world. It is automatic. We go back to the Genesis fact. Genesis 12 verse 3 and 4. Genesis 15, the promise made to Abraham. Genesis 15. Verse 5. Genesis 15 verse 5. Genesis 15 verse 18 through to 21. Then we now know the essence of the Exodus is that same promise. What it means, therefore, for you and I, is that without the proper narration of the story of Israel, we cannot interpret the scriptures properly. If we miss it with Israel, we miss it with the entire scriptures. We must get it right with Israel. Why was Israel commissioned at all? Where did Israel fail? And did Israel fail? If Jesus is the King of the Jews, if he is the Savior of the Jews, that means Israel did not fail. That's substantially where Paul said, God hasn't forsaken his people. Because if the Messiah could be a Jew, then that means that the election stands sure. That means the Romans 11:29, the gifts and callings of God, God never changed his mind. That drives him, the faithfulness of God, a plot we are going to explore furthermore. So we have to go back and reread Isaiah 40-66. Isaiah is a critical text, the gospel, the righteousness, the servant, and then the bearing of sins. Then Isaiah 53 verse 1 becomes critical. Let me tell you how we read Isaiah 53 verse 1. Because we have read out of context, you just talk to, and it's nice. I mean, God is good. You just say, whose report will you believe? Whose report will you believe? Do you believe the report of your doctor? Do you believe the report of your accountant? But if you notice what he's referring to, this statement here, Isaiah 53 verse 1, is a statement of judgment. Who has believed our report? It's rhetorical, because he's about to condemn the Jews. Read chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so mad more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Which means he's referring to how they would not receive the Messiah or thereabouts. Then he says, who therefore has believed our report? To whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. That is, chapter 53 verse 1 is talking about how this Messiah is received. Then he mentions critical terms. It shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as root out of dry ground, had no form nor comeliness, that we should see him, nobody should desire him. Look at 53. He is despised. He is rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now this is the judgment on Israel, right? Are you there? And this happened to Jesus in the four gospels. So when he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Rejection is involved. Despite, you know, we did not even recognize him. Who had believed a man. So unbelief is in view here. So if the report of the prophets is read here, said that you are going to see the Christ in rejection, the hand of the Lord in despite, in sorrows, in grief, it means we have to go and read all over again the Jewish scriptures. So, what therefore is being proven here? The key words, therefore, in Luke 24, should not be lost on you. The Christ must have Israel and the scriptures. Then the glory and the sufferings. What is the glory? What is the suffering? Those are key words we must know. Moses and the prophets. Then the prediction and then the logos. I'll take it again. The Christ, the scriptures, the nation of Israel, the glory, the sufferings, Moses, the prophets, the prediction, Luke 24:44, and then the logos in the prediction. We have to go back and reread it. It therefore means that whatever God will achieve amongst men, it will be seen in his sufferings, which we have explored into his long suffering, endurance, and patience. Jesus, therefore, in his death, is fulfilling all that God had passed through or God had experienced already in the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, we need to go back and read again the phrase, the wrath of God. We have many songs. What's that song again? The wrath of God was satisfied. You know, and we have the idea, which I said, we need to go and revisit that thinking. That here is God, people have offended him. Because they have offended him, he was supposed to put them in jail. Then because they couldn't pay him, and then you ask people, then why in the world can't he just forgive? Say, no, God is just. He's just. So what he does is that, because you couldn't do it for yourself, he now, listen to the story, he now goes back, takes your place to come and meet his own needs. Then he says, rather than you go to jail, I will go there for you, for me. Cool down. That theology needs a theology. It's therefore presenting in my simplest of opinions, a confused God. Because it simply means that narrative, every time that narrative comes, anytime that narrative is driven, you can therefore not mention any devil again. There can't be a devil, there can't be a Satan, there can't even be a sin. So that narrative will etch out many realities of scriptures. So the death of Jesus becomes for us a guide. It will guide us in the Jewish scriptures. Now drop your pens and listen. If the death of Jesus, see, it's not the resurrection that is the issue. If the death of Jesus was what brought unbelief, the fact that he died was why those people did not believe he was the Christ, then we need to go back and understand the details of his death. The details of the death of Jesus is an hallmark of Bible theology. Without proper clarification of how Jesus died, the nature and character of God can never be clear to you. In John 20, in that narrative, now, you know, we read Isaiah 53. He said, we're going to see this report, which is the gospel, in his rejection. In his rejection, in the fact that they despised him. That's the mystery of God. I felt, how can the arm of the law be despised? The strong arm of the law be despised. But that's exactly what we've just read. So in Matthew 20, that conversation over who will sit at his right hand and his left hand. Again, follow their theology. They believe he is the Christ. Okay? This is the reason why you have to separate their experience from Judas. Judas believed he is the Christ too, like they did, even if wrongly so, like they did. But then the question is, why did he betray Jesus? It's something we need to keep exploring and ask. Why did he betray? Why did he have to do what he did? If he believed he was the Christ, maybe he felt he was going to rise, or he was never going to be captured at all. He'll make the money. Or he felt offended, because Jesus said in John 6, does this offend you? Offense is part of it. Obviously, lack of loyalty is also part of it. So there's a lot of things about the Judas. But then the others, you see that they believed he was the Christ. They had seen the miracles, the signs and wonders. They had seen, they had heard him teach in the script. They had heard him explain. But where they always had a problem is the fact that he would die. Die. That upsets them. And that is where the faith of God in Christ lay. So they were having this argument, who was going to sit on the right and who was going to sit on the left. Then in verse 22, he says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink? 23, you shall indeed come my cup and baptize with the baptism that I'm baptized with. You know, so he says that this is, you are going to take it indeed, which is identification eventually. So that takes us back to what he is really talking about. So he mentions that cup again in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Oh my Father. In fact, verse 36, 38. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. So we find sorrow. If it's God, and this is a story, we find sorrow. Now, look up, guys. Let's see something. Sorrow in the hands of men. Okay? Then, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup, same cup, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. 42. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The word thelo, thelo, design, desire, willingness. So, let's run forward and come back. If Israel's Messiah is the Yahweh, that means his will is to suffer for us and suffer from us and by us or by man. Again, look at the phrase, thy will be done. Matthew expected, you had read Matthew 6:10, thy will be done on earth. And what happens in this day? You give us the sufficient food. In Matthew 26:27, it mentioned the cup, and it says, drink ye all of it at the Passover table. So the cup of Christ is the will of God. And as we're going to see, is the cup of his wrath prophesied by the Old Testament. So it means the road to Emmaus will cause us to go back and read the four Gospels. Go back and not just read the four Gospels. Go back and read the Old Testament scriptures. That is, the will of God is the design of God is Christ should suffer from the hands of men. Thy kingdom come. So you can't explain the kingdom of God without the suffering of Christ. This will lead us to a critical element of this morning's teaching. Reading the parables again. Jesus gave parables, and they are parables of the kingdom. Look at the introductions. In Matthew 13, and verse 11, kingdom of God. Matthew 13:19, parables of the kingdom. Matthew 13:34 and 35, he spoke to them in parables. Then he goes to Psalm 78 verse 2, that's Matthew, and he brings out the key words there, the cheddar and the mashal from old. Matthew 13:34 and 35, you have the word mysterion in verse 11, and the word parabole in verse 34 and 35. So which means that, listen carefully, if the parables are a story that gives you the plot of the kingdom of God, that means the parables narrate what God, how God will rule on earth. And let's give you the background. In Matthew 5, it says, blessed, and the word blessed, we've seen that, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Matthew 5. And the blessedness is in poor in spirit, mourning, verse 4, meek, verse 5, hunger and thirst after righteousness, verse 6, merciful, verse 7, verse 8, pure in heart, verse 9, peacemakers, verse 10, persecuted, verse 11, when men revile you, persecute you. That is the blessedness. So, if that is the blessedness, that means that the way the Abrahamic promise is going to come to the earth is when we outline all of this. And look at the illustrations he gives. Matthew 5:14-16. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men, and that is persecution, meekness, forgiveness, not reviling back. Eventually, when Jesus was on that cross, that was the city set on a hill. That was the light that everybody could see. In Matthew 7:1-5, he's talking to Israel. Judge not that you be not judged. Remove what is in your eyes, the speck, whilst you are looking at a beam in your own eye, you are looking at a speck in someone's eyes. If you read that with Romans 2 and 3, Paul said the same thing to the Jews. In Matthew 9:16-17, he talks about garments, wineskins. In other words, the kingdom is different from what they were thinking. Garments, wineskins. In Matthew 12, he talks about Beelzebub, the strong man. He will have to enter in. Talking about the kingdom still. He will have to enter in and bind the strong man. Matthew 12:25-31. And at the end of the day, he's talking about forgiveness of sins. Entering in to bind. Then we go to the Matthew 13. Parable of the sower opens the way for us. Those by the wayside, those on the hard ground, those in thorns, and those on the good ground. The sower sows. We say when we use the word seed, something new is about to start. Then Matthew 13:24-30, he talks about the wheat and the weed, where he says there will be those who are fake and those who are true. 24 to 30, the tares. He said the kingdom of God is just like that. Then you have Matthew 13:31-32, the mustard seed. So the first thing is the seed comes, it grows, how it grows. Three, the persecution, the discernment that is needed, 24 to 30. 31 to 32, growth is like a mustard seed. It will start with Jesus and it will grow around the world. 33 to 34, the leaven also, growth. Forty-four to forty-six, of great importance. The pearl, the price, that's describing the sacrifice of Jesus, how costly it is. 47 to 50, fish are caught at the end of the world, then some are separated, the just and the unjust. And all this will show that some things you not realize, that the seed is cast. Not everyone will be saved. God will not determine who is saved and who is not saved. And there will be the challenge of knowing who is true and who is false, and the persecution that comes with it. And God's kingdom is still there, which means the life of God, eternal life, will, as it were, coexist with the God of this world, who has been judged already. And then we have the growth, how to grow. To grow from one man in the four gospels to 12, then 120, 3,000, 5,000, millions and billions. How did it happen? The sacrifice. So the kingdom will grow by the word. It will grow in the midst of opposition, persecution. It will grow gradually. It will grow by sacrifice. And just like 11, it will grow. And then it's at the very end that there will be a separation. So those seven parables, again instructive, will have one, faith, growth, judgment, where things are sorted out. The good from the bad, and justice, where each man will have what he has believed for. In Matthew 15, he gives a parable of what goes into the mouth and comes out. Now look, it is the heart that we're dealing with here, not the food, not the belly. What's the background? The traditions of washing hands before you eat. Matthew 18, verse 10 to 14, the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, 23 to 35, the unforgiving servant, the one that chose not to forgive. And he says, if you have been forgiven, why have you not forgiven? Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. The laborers, the one who came first and the one who came last. They said they were all found in the field. Every time you heard the first and the last there, the last echoes of Israel and the Gentiles. Matthew 21, parable of the two sons, verse 28 to 32. One said, I'll do it. He didn't. One said, I won't. And he did. Echoes of the Gentiles, who were first found disobedient, but are now obedient. Matthew 21, verse 28 to 32. Matthew 21, verse 33 to 45, echoes of Joseph. I'll send my son, is the heir. Said, oh, the heir is coming, let us kill him. Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14, a banquet was called, and then it was rejected. People were too busy for it. An open call to everyone. Go and bring the blind. Go and bring those who are lame. Let them come at the table and sit. And yet, some were rejected because they didn't wear the garment. Many are called, few are chosen. Matthew 24 again, 32 to 35. The fig tree. And whenever you read the word fig tree, you will find the issue of Israel and the fruit that was expected of it. Matthew 24 again, verse 45 to 51. The wise and the faithful servant, which eventually becomes Jesus in Israel. Matthew 25, verse 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Were they not expecting the Messiah? Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the talents. Faithfulness. So you have parables of faithfulness, unfaithfulness. All explaining the Old Testament, parables that say, Israel, you have been unfaithful. Israel, you have rejected your Messiah. Some have, some haven't. Israel, you are going to kill the Messiah. Let us kill the heir, just like Joseph. Eventually, Joseph wasn't killed, so it becomes predictive in nature of what was going to happen to Jesus. The good ground, the hard ground, all describe God's experiences in the Old Testament. Let's view Luke. Luke 10:29-37, the Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Anyone you do well to. You have the opportunity to help, that you help. And that brings in the grand royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying both the Pharisee and the priest that went by, they have not fulfilled the royal law by ignoring that fellow who was dying. Oh, but you know he had secretion. Moses said we shouldn't go near the secretion. Well, that is the essence of the worship of God, is to love. Luke 11:5-13. The friend who came at the midnight. Who is the friend that will knock at the midnight? He's talking to Israel. He's not in bed with the dad, but there will be a friend that will come at the midnight. And I will give him as much as he needs because he persists. The echoes of the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman who were Gentiles and persisted. Luke 12:13-21. The rich fool, which has to do with covetousness. Luke 13:6-9. The barren fig tree. Notice that a whole lot of barrenness of the fig tree is spoken of in the four gospels. Israel isn't mentioned. So because the fig tree is barren, then it's removed, which we call cursed, and then a new seed is sown, the kingdom of God. Luke 14:7-14. Again, the guests were invited and they didn't come. Those who were invited didn't come. They went to the streets to call. Luke 15, the lost coin. Of course, you have also the parable of the lost sheep. The lost sheep, the lost coin. Luke 15, that's 8 to 10. Luke 15:11-32, the prodigal son, who had inheritance and wasted it, was not faithful. All the parables of restoration shows you that where Israel has failed, God is still faithful. Luke 16:19-31. The rich man and Lazarus. Again, look at the distinction. One is in Abraham, one is in Hades, and they're both Jews. Justice, judgment. Luke 18:1-8. The widow, justice, vengeance. And ask the golden question that we may have to answer tomorrow. The Son of Man should come, shall he find faithfulness in the earth? Luke 18:9-14. The Pharisee and the publican. I have fasted. I have given tithe. The other one said, provide me a sacrifice. All the parables explain the Old Testament. Because the four Gospels explain the Old Testament. They are all parables of the kingdom of heaven. He will build his house upon the rock, upon the sand, who hears the sayings of mine and doeth them. So therefore we can say, put the parables of Jesus and the book of Proverbs in the same box. They are all illustrations of God's law, of his promise, of justice and judgment, of equity. This ought to be, but it is not. So in Matthew 6:33, when he says, seek ye first, put on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we read the basilia of God and the diakosune the same way. And all these things shall be added unto you. His will is done, his sufferings accomplished, he is despised and rejected of men. Psalm 78:2 has the key words there, Mashal and Chida, from the time began. Quedem. So proverbs are used a lot in the Hebrew culture to transmit spiritual truths, stories, biographies, narratives, to show you God's intended promise or expectation. So a parable is a part of the mysterion. Parables are to explain what was not believed in terms that they can understand. So the use of a parable is so that you can use narratives to explain spiritual truths. That drives us to Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Book of Hebrews, another very instructive material. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. This is the temple. He calls the temple a parable for the time then present. An illustration. He calls the offering of Isaac, Hebrews 11, also verse 19, a parable. So if you understand a parable to mean to use an illustration of a spiritual event, and the temple, which shows you, and the temple is the center point of all the customs, the traditions, and the rites, it therefore shows you that you cannot spiritualize parables. This is where it is missed. This is why Paul will call it worshiping angels. If you spiritualize bread and wine, don't spiritualize water. Don't spiritualize the altar. Don't spiritualize garments. Don't spiritualize it. Because they are stories. And just like Jesus will pick, please look up guys, like Jesus will pick the stories of servants and masters, stories of merchants of his day, agriculture, ask yourself, what did Moses have? Egypt. So if he's going to use parables of worship, he will use idol worship. If he's going to use parables, he will have to use idol worship parables to explain the worship of God. The objects are not the worship, rather they are signposts. So it is critical for us to go back and reread the parables of Jesus. You will see rejection. Are we together? You will see sufferings. You will see injustice. You will see unforgiveness. You will discover that the wrath and the injustice and evil was never found in God. You will see God in the long suffering and the endurance. The parables also hold illustrations that in our everyday life will show us why Jesus came. Therefore, God's kingdom will be advanced in mockery, sufferings. This is the reason why in the four gospels, in the book of Acts and the epistles, sufferings were used positively. Because the sufferings of Christ is positive. Same as God's sufferings in the Old Testament, his lamentations, his wailings are positive. The death of Jesus is an explanation. And so the theory of substitution must be well explained. Oh, God took our place. Rather than us paying the price to him, he does it himself. No. The story of Jesus in the four Gospels is the story of God in the Old Testament. It is not a substitution that stands on its own, legally speaking. It simply means that the stories of the Old Testament is compressed. The God of the Jews is found in a man. And so he relieves the experience in a way that we can relate with in our world. So the four Gospels is not a different God. It's the same Yahweh. If it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow from the Old Testament, simply means, let's go back and read it again. His death in the four Gospels is his story in the Old Testament. What I perceive has happened in the theologies that I think came centuries after was to now rework it around modern terms. We've changed the word redemption to use in our days, the word propitiation, the way we will use it today, the word substitution, for example. We say, okay, it means that you are supposed to pay righteousness, just, justify, penalty, judgment. Let's use today's language. It simply means that you are supposed to do something, somebody takes your place. But the frank thing, which I had to throw at the conversation of the last year, was this. Today, I don't know. We have lawyers here, a legal system that says you are supposed to pay for something, then somebody will do it for you. There's none. I don't know any. And I threw the question out. Is there anyone that you know? Nobody has given me. I may be ignorant of it, but I don't know any where that people can do it legally, but the truth is, there's nowhere you say, my Lord, I know this guy is supposed to take a firing squad, I'll take it for him. The essence of justice is to remove that evil from amongst people. So, we are in thinking substitution, we are not thinking justice. Justice is to remove the evil, cleanse from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Let me see if you follow what I'm saying. So, this must be properly worked out. And I guess even the grace message culture has this missing. I've not seen it. So, what were they interpreting? I'm talking about the Reformed theology. We're grateful for the righteousness concept that they also, from the Lutheran, oh, just shall live by faith. We're grateful. But then, there's a lot of gaps. God is angry, but as soon as he sees Jesus, he's no longer angry. There is no justice penal system today that accommodates that. Because the essence of justice is not just punishment. It is to remove an act of wrong from society. So therefore, the experience of Jesus is not a new development. It is God's sufferings in the Logos of the Old Testament. And the Logos has now become flesh. Let's read that back. That means the Logos of the Old Testament must see God suffering. His suffering to cleanse the land is not suffering to satisfy God. He's suffering to cleanse the earth. Except you go into the house of a strong man, you cannot bind the strong man. There couldn't have been a Messiah, a deliverer of Israel in Moses if he was not in Egypt. It therefore suffices that God will become a man. Let's look at a few terms. Oh, this is getting clear. Huh? So we must see the death of Jesus as a healing, a restorative justice, a taking away and a bringing in. Matthew 26. It was marked in 37, King of the Jews. Matthew 27, pardon me, 37, King of the Jews. In Mark 15, 26, in mockery, King of the Jews. In Luke 23, 38, in mockery. This is the King of the Jews in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. That's instructive. It's in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. encapsulating the mission of the Messiah. In John 19:18, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Are we making sense? So I'm going to ask a question. Was this mockery? Huh? But look up. Was it true? Look up, look up. There's something here you shouldn't miss out. These are details. Who put King of the Jews? The Roman soldiers. Because for them, they mock Israel. Israel looks at him and they are angry that he's called King of the Jews. For them it's a scandal. So you can see where Paul walked out, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Can you see? Can you see? So this is in Isaiah 53:1-4 rhetoric. He was despised and rejected. He was mocked. So in Isaiah 53, which is what we'll read in the four Gospels. Isaiah 53, verse 1 to 4. He bore our griefs, cried our sorrows, we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, we see him being punished by God, rather than being punished as God. Then he says to us in 5, he's wounded for our transgression, he's bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep. That is Israel. Israel is called God's sheep. We've done that study before now, I think, yeah. That means Yahweh is the shepherd. He brings his sheep by sufferings. He births his sheep by mockery. Peter was going to rephrase this in 1 Peter 2:24. By whose stripes you are healed. He says you are to live unto righteousness, diagozuli, to be alive to righteousness. We're dead to sins, now alive to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. 25, because he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, he says you are sheep going astray, you are returned to the shepherd, poimen, bishop, episcopos. Two words. One is Jewish, the other is Greek. He is rejected, Isaiah 53, again verse 3, the word chadel. Rejected. Ezekiel 3:27. Psalm 39 verse 4, he's rejected. 39 verse 4. That you are frail, passed off as frail, powerless. Ezekiel 3:27. So that phrase has to do with seeing someone as powerless. Okay, I need to read that. As powerless, one that is without power. He's rejected of men. It's from the word chadel. C-H-A-D-A-L. The first word is chadel. C-H-A-D-E-L. But it's taken from the word chadel. C-H-A-D-A-L. To make to fail. He is despised, Isaiah 53. 53. Bazaar, B-A-Z-A-H, used 44 times. He is despised. Let's view that word despised through scripture. Esau, despising his birthright. Genesis 25:34. Numbers 15:31, they despise the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:30, they despised me. 1 Samuel 10:27. 1 Samuel 15:9. 1 Samuel 17:42, Goliath despising David. 2 Samuel 6:19, Michal despising David. 2 Samuel 12:9, despising the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:10, despising the word of the Lord. Despising me, sorry. So which means that despising is not a new experience for God. Esau did it. Israel did it. Michal did it. Goliath did it. To look down at his word, to mock his promise. So if the death of Jesus was to show man's despite, rejection, then we need to go back and read the scriptures again. So the cup of Matthew 27 is the cup of Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 4 through to 6. The Old Testament talks a whole lot about the cup of wrath, Jeremiah 25, verse 15 to 17. The cup of his fury at my hand, to 17. The cup at the Lord's hand. Psalm 75:8. So Jeremiah 51:7. The Lord's hand. That's Babylon. Zechariah 12:2-3. Cup of trembling. Jeremiah 49:12. Habakkuk 2:16. Look at Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord is a cup, and he says, and the wine is red, it's full of mixture, he poured out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall drink and drink of it. The book of Revelation 2, you can check out. Revelation 16:19, 18:6. Now, that word, cup, is used for a lot, your lot, something that is your portion. Mana, M-A-N-A-H, Menath, M-E-N-A-H. So let's see, Psalm 11:6, portion of their cup. Psalm 16:5. The portion of my inheritance and of my cup that maintains my lot. Psalm 23:5. My cup runneth over. Psalm 116:13. Note this one very well. I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. I will repay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Isaiah 51. verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up. Oh, I'm not talking to somebody. O Jerusalem, which are drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Fury, chema, displeasure. 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 What you did not do. What you are not pleased with or pleased at. So, if, let's look at it like this. Somebody brings out a gun and kills an innocent person on the road. What he has done is the wrath of the law, which means it's against the law. 1, 2, he has not obeyed the law. So it is not the law as what he has done. The wrath in this instance will be the absence of what is right. That's why it is called displeasure. Chema. C-H-E-M-A-H. Look at Psalm 30 verse 5. So if Jesus took the cup, he took the cup of God's wrath, what God was not pleased with, which is his sufferings, what God did not do. But he has the wrath because it's what God is not pleased at and is not involved in. Psalm 30 verse 5. For his anger endures but for a moment. What endures is that size. His anger is a moment. Anger is the word af. A-P-H, we studied that. Then he has the word moment. Rega. I want you to pay attention to that statement. His wrath is a moment. Rega. R-E-G-A. It's used immediately or suddenly. Exodus 33 verse 5. Numbers 16, 21 and 45. Exodus 33 and verse 5. I will come up to the midst of thee in a moment or suddenly. Numbers 16:21. I'll consume them in a moment. 45. I may consume them as in a moment. Job 34:20. In a moment they shall die. So, what is this wrath? Death. His favor is a life. The word favor is the word ratzin. Acceptance, Isaiah 61 verse 2, the year of the Lord's favor. Is a life, which is the word chay, or chaye, C-H-A-Y. That is the tree of life. So he's saying that the wrath of God, which is man-made, he says, boom, destruction, suddenly. But he says, his favor, what he welcomes, what he does, is life eternal. So look at the contrast. It's not from the same person. Without God's life, death. And it's sudden, immediately, takes away God's life, eternal. It restores. So, the wrath of God, if Jesus drank the cup of his wrath, You can't have the wrath of God without man. You can't have the wrath of God without man's disobedience. And you can't have the wrath of God without the justice of disobedience. You can't have the wrath of God without the power of God in absentia. You can't have the wrath of God with the Spirit of God active. He is actively inactive. So, we must therefore, if Jesus drank of this cup, then his experience will lead us to understand the cup. If he drank of the cup, then his experience will lead us to how the cup looks like. God is involved. What is God involved in? Thy will be done. Not, please kill me. No. He suffered, he's rejected, he's despised. And the summation is that he is killed. In John 10:10, the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that you may have life. How do we have life? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Darling is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. Seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Darling flees because he's an island and cares not for the sheep. It's not referring to the island here, is not the thief. The thief is the wolf. If at all you are going to have any classification. But he says this shepherd will wait. He will protect the sheep with his life. I am the good shepherd, and knows my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life for the sheep. So the Father lays his life through the Son. Then he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them will I bring, and bring, and hear my voice, they shall be one fold, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. To lay it down, take it again, pay attention, lambano, as the shepherd. So what is the Father's role? What is God's role in the wrath? To experience it from man. To lay down Isaiah 53. Lay the sin of the whole world. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Acts 2:23. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God drinks of the wrath of sin, which is man-made. The concept of substituting Jesus for you before God is very logical. It means the wolf is coming, the shepherd saves the sheep from the wolf, from the thief, not from God. And therefore, the wrath of sin is a wrath of God. Why? Because God is displeased, God is disobeyed, God is disallowed. So the actors in the wrath of God is God. In the death of Jesus, is a suffering servant. Then men are equally involved. Jesus is also a man. God in man. He embodies the God of Israel. Paul says, if the princes of this world had known, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, they will not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if he died by the hands of the princes of this world, and John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:9-11 tells us who the prince is. It therefore means that Satan was involved. Jesus went to the house of the strong man. He bore on our behalf. And we're going to see the calculation now, the arithmetic. He bore on our behalf the wrath of sin, where Satan is a deceiver and an active participant. Every time you read principalities and powers, before you go into the clouds, note that they walk through men as well. Psalm 2 verse 1 to 2, Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9. Acts 4. What happened in Acts 4? They came back to their own company, reported all that the chief priests had said unto them. They lifted up their voice in one accord, and Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? See the vocabulary. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers, the Achaeans, principalities and powers, gathered against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2 verse 1 to 2. What has happened? Peter and co. have found that that prophecy was not just about Gentile kings. It was about any kingdom against the kingdom of God. And that included professing Jews who had the Holy Scriptures. They have found that this is not just spiritual, it also has earthly manifestation. So men, priests, look at this now, kings, rulers. Look at this scenario. Israel, their co-conspirators, the Roman Empire, which at that time was the largest and the most powerful, their conspirators, all summed up in the wrath of God as being destructive. Then Satan. Judas is also there. The betrayer. That Jesus will say this, it will have been better if he was not born. Matthew 26. And verse 24. 21 to 25. It's better if you were not born. He's called the betrayer, but there's something critical here. And this is why you need to know, what did God do in all of this? We read verse 38, exceedingly sorrowful. Matthew 26. In Luke 22, verse 3, he is troubled in his spirit. John 13, 21. Please take that back. John 13, 21, is troubled. What's he troubled at? He's troubled about Judas. The word there is terazo. Unsettled. Judas had been described earlier in John 6 and 67. Will you also go away? Then it's 70. Have not I chosen 12, and one of you is a devil? So God chose, but you can be a devil, just like Israel, and just like his predestination. Luke 22:53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Satan. So we have betrayal, defamation, false witnesses, lies, deception, hatred, bitterness, murder, injustice, legalism, materialism. They all were put on Jesus. The iniquity of us all. Rejection. False witness. This is the story of God's sovereignty. His kingdom. His kingdom, therefore, will triumph over it. This is his sovereignty. He will walk with it and walk through it and walk out his glory from it. Look at the wrath again. In the wrath of God, Jesus in Matthew 27:46, he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That word forsaken in the Hebrew is the word azab, A-Z-A-B, used in Genesis 2:24. Shall a man and father, a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? It doesn't mean they won't live in the same house. That's not what he's saying. It simply means he will be with his wife and not with them. In the Greek is the word Egkataleipo. Egkataleipo. My God, my God. It means to abandon or to do nothing about. These are words we must understand. Just like you read the Book of Revelation, Bible words. The lamb that fought. You need to realize, why have you forsaken me? What kind of phrase is that? It didn't mean your presence is not here. God forsook with his presence. Mark 15:34, Luke 22:23-46, John 19:30. Let's look at all those things. The different things he said on the cross. Mark 15:34. Why have you forsaken me? Luke 23:46. Unto your hands I commit my spirit. So that statement is not the absence of God. It is the inactivity of God's power, not an absence. In John 19:30, it is finished. Scriptures are fulfilled. So was Jesus saying the presence of God has left me? No, he embodies that presence. But he has now been in the presence and power and glory of God is now in the hands of sin, betrayal, injustice, Satan. Is it making sense? Injustice, Satan, evil, bitterness. God's power is now in their hands. in the wrath of God. And this will be the triumph of God over evil. This is how he will cleanse the earth. Don't forget his temple. If you read Psalm 22, and you know, which is, I've always said, read it on. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is not an abandonment. Bye-bye, I'll see you later. Psalm 22 more is, why would you leave me in the hands of these people? Our fathers trusted in you. I'm a worm. I'm with these people. 20, verse 8, he trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Look at the story. There was never a time he left. I was cast upon thee in my womb. Thou my God from my mother's belly. They are all about me. There is the story of Israel all over again. He that feared the Lord, verse 23, will praise him. He had not despised my body, the afflicted, verse 24. It's not that God looked away. God was part of it. Deliver my soul from the sword, verse 20. His seed shall serve him. Verse 30, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, for he shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. He had done this. Why is he doing this? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and he says, right in the presence of my enemies, glory to God. He anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over. Goodness and mercy shall not follow me. I shall follow me all those, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the Lord. Come on. And the fullness thereof. Then he says, and they that dwell in, the earth is the Lord's temple. That's why the conversation was now about the temple. The God of glory will return. Are you there? He will return 24. 22, he will come to the hands of man, in the incarnation. He will be rejected, despised. 23, as the good shepherd, he will save the flock by his death, in his resurrection. He will return. He's Yahweh. He's the King of glory. The earth will be filled with his glory, and the earth is his temple. This is what happened at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Another word we're going to have to look at, katalasso, which is to balance the books. For God was in Christ doing this work. Paul drives the point home. If this Messiah is the Yahweh, then he is the Elohim. He was in Christ. So, was Jesus abandoned? No. God was right there. Because the Messiah embodies the God of Israel. Acts 2:27. He will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you suffer than the only one to see corruption. But why then did he die? 23. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. He wasn't held back. Yet he was not let alone. So God is in Christ in the sufferings of Jesus. This explains his wrath as abandoning himself on the cross to the wickedness of man, yet not abandoning himself to the dominion of it. He's in it, but he's over it. He's in the hands of wickedness, death and hell, but he rises above it. He will not abandon my soul to hell. Look at the contrast. He abandons himself to the hands of man's wickedness, not to abandon himself to the dominion of it. He will not abandon. In Romans 9:29, it's repeated. Left for us a seed. 2 Corinthians 4:9. Paul used the same word. 2 Corinthians 4:9. persecuted but not forsaken. 2 Corinthians 4:10. They've all left me, Paul. Paul mentions that. 2 Timothy, 4:10. Paul says they've all abandoned me. They've forsaken me. 4:16. They forsook me. They're not there with me. But Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave us nor forsake us. The death of Christ explains what is called today the Trinity. God was in Christ. He embodies the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card. You can't therefore explain the kingdom or the sovereignty of God without the sufferings of Christ. When he said the kingdom is here, it meant he will suffer. When he said the kingdom is here, he will be persecuted. The kingdom is here, he will be despised. The kingdom is here. Seek it. Look for it. Ask for it. Matthew 7:7. Matthew 6:33. Seek for it. Come into it. Is he Israel's Messiah? That's another question that comes back to us. If he is, then the sufferings are the sufferings of the God of Israel. If he is, then his pains are the pains of the God of Israel. If he drank of the cup of wrath, that means in the wrath of the God of Israel, he weeps, he laments at what happens to men that he created for his glory. The death of Jesus, therefore, is not just a part of the story. It reworks the entire Jewish scriptures for us. I'll see you in 15 minutes.